For those of you who do not know me, my name is Justin. I'm the worship architect here at Cornerstone, and every now and then they give me a microphone to be able to teach the word and to exalt God. Today we're going to be talking about Epiphany. Today is actually Epiphany proper, so other churches have been celebrating the holiday of Epiphany today, or are celebrating the holiday of Epiphany today. We've been celebrating it over the past 4 Sundays or so. If you remember, we started with the Magi, and we started looking at the slaughter of the innocents, and that was right around the time of Newtown, Connecticut, and we did some intercession and some heartfelt intercession and thinking about that situation with the birth of Christ. A week after that, we focused in on illumination, which we looked at the history of Israel, if you will, and we looked at different parts in Israel's history going up to the 400 years of silence, and then all of a sudden this bursting forth of life in Christ being born, our redemption, our salvation, the Christ child, the Messiah finally came after all of this darkness in there. Last year, Jay talked about declaration, specifically in the terms of Jesus' baptism, in the terms of John saying, behold the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. And he kind of laid out a thought process and a personal relational process that he's been having with God as far as evangelism, and about how evangelism is not about us, it's about God. It's about declaring who God is. It's about saying, look at him, just like John the Baptist did. Look at Christ. Don't look at me, look at him. And don't just gaze, don't just give him a moment's thought, but actually don't glance at him, but actually gaze at him. Take in his beauty, take in the mystery of who he is. Don't look at me. I'm just here to point you at Christ. And now this week in Epiphany proper, we're going to be looking at the first miracle of Jesus, which is the water to wine at the wedding in Cana, which is John 2, if you want to open your Bibles up to that in the meantime. In manifestation, we talked about a little bit last week. In this passage, what I'm going to do is I'm going to step through the paragraphs, and we're going to see how God demonstrates himself, not just in the wedding at Cana, but also in the more holistic ministry and his holistic life that he has come, and try to behold him in that way. So I'd like Naomi to come up and read the passage first. Naomi is my wife, if you're not familiar with Naomi. This is her.
I am she. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
The word of the Lord. Let's take a moment and pray. God, thanks for being here with us today. Thanks for receiving our worship. We want to exalt you today. We want to see you for who you are. We want to know both, the simplicity of you and the depths of you. We ask that you open our eyes and our ears to hear your word and to really behold you today, to take time and think and look and gaze at you. Help us to see your life in detail. Help us to see your life in the broad sweep of Scripture. And God, by your Holy Spirit, enliven our minds, renew them, enlarge our hearts to be able to receive more of you, to glory in you. to give you the praise that's due to your name. Pray this in your name. Amen. The hour, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So in this portion of scripture, of the narrative, we see Jesus starting to demonstrate the type of Messiah he is. And the type of Messiah he is a humble king. He is humble in that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And then being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. So that's a portion from Philippians that kind of shows his humility. He also is king, though. He's a humble king. What that means is that he doesn't run based off of a democracy. He doesn't run based off of the whims of people, the whims of those around. He was not necessarily elected to office. His rule is sovereign and good and complete. There's this humility and that he comes to us, but there's also this kingliness of him, this power, and that he does what is best for the situation. He doesn't necessarily work out of felt need, he works out of true need. He is king that rules because he is so intimately connected to the Father God. He's not ruling by the sense of what people actually need or seemingly need, but he's listening for the Father in his whole life. He's always intimately connected to his Father God, and he's following his steps in the things that he is and is not doing. So here in this part of scripture, he exerts his humble kingship in this way, is that he provides wine for the wedding, but he does it on his own terms. And when you read the passage, there's this kind of change of mind seemingly with Jesus, because his mother is giving the situation that's at hand. You know, they've run out of wine. I need you to do something about it. And Jesus says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" And that term woman there shouldn't be taken as derogatory. But even in that term woman, he is somewhat distancing himself from the situation at hand. And then he does actually end up coming through. He just ends up coming through in the way that he decides to come through. Not necessarily on the whim, not necessarily on the tyranny of the urgent. This needs to be done right now. No. He waits, he listens, and he responds in the way he should by being intimately connected to the Father in all ways. And this is great because in his humility, he doesn't, in some aspect, turn the wedding into this huge miracle about him. If you look at the scripture, the feast maker and even the bridegroom himself, they don't know where the wine came from. Jesus didn't disturb the situation. He didn't disturb the celebration, but he did provide for the celebration. Those that actually knew where the wine came from were his disciples, the servants, and also his mother, obviously. But so in his humility, he didn't, you know, pop out and be like, "Okay, I'm going to provide this, and you guys are going to love me for it." No, he's exerting his humbleness while still providing in the way he sees as fit. And the request, if you think about it, for the first miracle that he does is really odd on some level, because it's providing for a feast. It's providing for a wedding, great, whatever. On one hand of things, we have this aspect that there would be all of this shame. If you ran out of wine or food at this long celebration that Jewish weddings were, there would have been shame on your house. There might have even been a monetary financial penalty upon you and some weird kind of laws. But on the other hand of things, even though there was this social, you know, detailed thing that was happening that would bring shame upon this family, on the other side of things, he wasn't healing anybody. Like, in the cosmic structure of everything, what did this actually have to do with him revealing his glory? You know, there's this one side of things where this family would have been broken as far as in the society. They would have been looked down upon. But in 2 weeks, 3 weeks later, a month later, everything would have kind of come back to the way it was. So it's this weird request that Jesus even Like, why does he even give credence to this? He wasn't raising anybody from the dead for his first miracle. He wasn't, healing anybody. There wasn't this grand triumphal entry of who he was, kind of, in that. But in that, that's something that we can see his humble messiahship in. That it's in these small places that Christ meets every single one of us. It's in these small places that he actually provides for us, not just in the grand sweep of thing, but in the details of our lives. And furthermore, in that, it's in the small places that God's glory can most greatly be broken open, can be revealed in that. So the miracle itself is kind of weird, but he does come through, he does provide. In his response to his mother, he also says, "My hour has not yet come." And this is an important phrase in the Gospel of John because it focuses on the centrality of the cross and on the means manifested on how the Lamb of God will take away the sins of the world. So here in John 2 at the wedding at Cana, it was not yet time. So John 2, it was not yet time. In John 7, when the Jewish leader sought to have him arrested for the things he was saying, for the things he was doing, it was also not the right hour. Similar, John 8, it was not the right hour. It is not my hour yet. But then in John 12, this tension starts to come. Because Jesus starts to see that the hour is upon him. And Jesus asks even to be saved from it. You know, if there's another way, get me out of this, Father. But yet he says, "But for this purpose I have come to this hour. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And again, this kind of shows that it was not my hour. He was ruling by God's terms. He was not ruling by man's terms when he came in his humility, when he came in his messiahship. He didn't care about the paparazzi. He cared about the individuals. Yes, he didn't follow the individuals. You know, he didn't let them define who he was. He let his Father define the hour. He let his Father define who he was connected to the Father in that. He didn't take the this or that from the Pharisees or even from the crowd. There were so many places where he had to not heal because it wasn't the time. Or this is the right time to do this. And he's saying, no, my hour has not yet come. Foreshadowing that of the cross. You know, when he came into Jerusalem, there was people waving palm branches. And he wasn't on this white steed or this black stallion as far as like this victorious war horse. No, he was on a mule. He was on a colt. And as they're waving their branches, part of the thing that palms were to the Israel people, they were actually flags to some degree. They were flags of victory. But even though they thought that he was going to be coming for the purpose of overthrowing this government oppression, he came to do something much more and actually address a deeper need than they could actually ever imagine. So again, he was the humble king that ruled on God's terms, not on man's terms. He was the unlikely Messiah who was victorious in a different way, by means that were foolish and would cause people to stumble in their understanding. And we sing this song at Cornerstone called "Where You Go, I Go," and it's a great song to worship to. It's in a minor key, which is great because I like more depressing songs and more lamentful songs in worship because I feel like it brings out the heart more into connecting with God. But the past couple times that we've actually been singing it in a good way, and I say that hesitantly, in a good way, what I end up feeling is a sense of judgment. You know, and thinking about, yes, God's grace is sufficient, but are the words coming out of my mouth a bunch of crap? You know? Because the lyrics in the song are saying, you know, where you go, I go, what you say, I say. Just like Jesus did. It extols Jesus in that, you know, everything that Jesus did, he was following the Father. And then we're exalting him, and then we're declaring in the song, you know, I will do that too. I will remember you. I will remember those things. And the great thing about Christ is that, like, he actually did that. You know, whereas me or we fall short in so many ways, and thank God for his grace. Like, there's this awesomeness about Christ that he did that. Like, he was connected to the Father at all times. And he did what the Father said. He did what he saw the Father do. He saw the Father do something, and he did likewise. And there's this awesomeness to Christ in that, you know, his words match up with his actions, and his actions match up for his word. He didn't just hear the word, he did the word. He was the word in that. So even when there was this situation at hand and it might be time for the hour to come upon, it wasn't the right time. That's not what the Father said. The hour is yet to come in that. And that kind of brings up some ethical questions for me in that as well. On Facebook last week, everybody knows what Facebook is? You've heard of that? Okay, good. If you haven't heard of that, good. On the social network media tool that is known as Facebook, somebody posted a question. They were taking this ethics class, and in this ethics class, the professor said, you know, to really know yourself, you need to know what you would die for and what you wouldn't die for. And opened up some really cool conversation, and what ended up happening, people said this and that. They said, oh, ethics is relative, ethics is absolute, let's argue about this. There was only a couple people that actually answered. One of the answers that came about was that I would die for my family, for liberty, and in place of someone righteous. And that really stuck out to me. Because I think those are all good things. But I also think specifically that last phrase, I would die for someone righteous, that ethic is not the same ethic as Jesus had in that. A good majority of us in this room understand that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son for us. But I think we need a further revelation, a further epiphany in that. So listen to this from Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, the right hour, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I think if we were to all be honest, that really comes against our ethics, so to speak. You know, I would die for my family, I would die for Naomi, I would die for my girls, I would die for most of you. Well, what about my enemies? You know? And the thing is, again, is that Jesus didn't just like talk about this. You know, the Sermon on the Mount would say, bless your enemies, bless those who persecute you. And all this, that wasn't just mere talk. Like, that is what he ended up doing on the cross when the hour had actually come. He died for the sinners. He died for the ungodly. He died for us who were in an act of treason against him. Like, how deep is the Father's love for us that he would have this plan of redemption that would come about in this way through giving his only begotten son for his enemies? And to take his enemies and then change and transform them into his sons and daughters, to invite them into the kingdom and said, I'm going to wash you. I'm going to transform you. I'm going to clothe you in righteousness. His enemies, bringing in terrorists into his kingdom and transforming them. The love of God is deep and great. Salvation is not about us. We are not loved because of anything good or righteous within us. Salvation is not about us, and yet we reap the benefits of it through God's grace and his sacrifice on the cross. We once were enemies. We are now sons and daughters by the miraculous work on the cross, by that hour that this first miracle said it wasn't time to do, but there's something else that I was made for, maybe in a holistic standpoint, not to put down the miracles and the signs and the teaching that he did, but I came for this reason. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. The wine. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who drew the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. but you have kept the good wine till now. In providing for the physical need of the celebration, Jesus is also demonstrating, through an acted out parable, the new covenant he was bringing. Now, take note that Jesus didn't take wine vats, he didn't take wine skins and fill those things up with water. He didn't take the things that actually housed the wine or would have housed the wine. What he did is that he asked for these 6 stone jars to be filled up. And these were large jars that the Jews used for washing and purification for the certain rituals they have, for the certain rites they have. And these washings weren't necessarily a bad thing. They were for hygiene purposes, for heartfelt ceremony to keep clean. But as with most things that become tradition or ritual, the heart kind of got lost. And in these stone-cold jars, people would start washing, so they would scrub their hands to the point of being noticed for scrubbing their own hands, to kind of have this portrayal of, see how clean I am, see how pure I am in this. And this was mostly the Pharisees, but also the Pharisees as being the leaders of the people. Also, the people would have kind of seen this and had this mindset in them as well. The thing is, though, is that while a ceremony can be good, it is just an outward appearance, and the inside still needs to be clean. We see that Jesus later, when he gives the woes to the Pharisees and other places that he talks to the Pharisees, he's like, you scrub and scrub and scrub the outside of the cup so much, but you need to clean the inside of the cup. Clean the inside of the cup, and then the outside will also be made clean. Here Jesus foreshadows the work of the cross by turning the water in these stone-cold jars into wine. Christ will and has obtained the better way that is much more excellent than the old covenant. We see later in the Gospels that it will be by the blood of Christ that we become pure. Take this wine and this cup and drink. This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And this thought is kind of in the background on the next thing that he does in John. The next part in John we see is that he clears the temple. This is where he comes into God's house and he sees all these money changers. He sees this kind of commerce happening there. And he makes a whip and starts driving the cattle out, the sheep, the oxen, saying, you're not gonna defile my father's house in this. You know, there was definitely this thought of coming against the corruption of the temple system at that time. But also, like, think about it. He was also kind of giving a picture that he was going to then become the ultimate sacrifice. You know, we actually don't need these oxen. We don't need these money changers to sell us the things, the animals that we need to sacrifice to temporarily, ritualistically, ceremonially become pure. Because I'm heading to the place in a couple years where I'm going to provide for that, not from the outside, but from the inside out. That through my blood, through the ultimate sacrifice that will be my flesh, that I will clean you, I will cleanse you from the inside out. He says, destroy this temple, my body, meaning Jesus' body, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And that's crazy stuff. You know, he overcomes the old. It's not that the old was necessarily bad, it was assigned by God, but there was a better way, as Hebrews say, a more excellent way in what God is providing through his son, through redemption. Furthermore, in dealing with the purification provided by and through Christ, there is joy. Wine is often associated in the Hebraic mindset, in the Jewish mindset, with joy. Yeah, there's also gluttony and being drunk that scriptures obviously teach about. But we also see in the Old Testament that where there's wine, there's prosperity in the Lord. Where there's wine, there is joy, there is abundance, and there is blessing. But where the wine is dried up, there's famine and judgment and mourning. And again, where the wine is, there's plenty, there's blessing and joy. And this plays into the Gospel of John again. Joy is a recurring factor in the Gospel of John. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. So abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Now, Jesus is acting out this parable to come almost this new covenant that he's bringing. It's going to be a covenant of joy that he is going to put himself, his spirit, inside of us. And as we abide in him, that there is great joy. Verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Jesus manifested his glory in this first miracle. So in all of these kind of going back and looking at John as a whole and seeing how the Gospel of John was kind of put together in these little nuggets that John drops for us through to point out the hour, to point out the kind of covenant of joy that Jesus is going to bring. Don't miss, you know, this story. Don't miss the fact that Jesus turned water into wine. Jesus turned water into wine. Something that does not happen automatically, something that does not happen in the way he did it naturally happened. It was a miracle. It was a sign that points towards his glory in that. Don't miss that as we look at kind of the broader aspect of his cross and of this new covenant and of his blood. That's all in there. But look at the story as well. Jesus does this incredible thing. And he provides. He does this incredible thing that is a miracle. And what ends up happening is that the disciples believe in him. You know, this is the first sign Jesus did at Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Stuff that didn't happen happened in front of them. And because it happened, the disciples believed in him. And again, believe is a big concept in the Gospel of John. In fact, it occurs twice as much in John as in all of the other Gospels combined. In fact, at the end of John, John gives the reason for writing, for documenting these things about Jesus that he does. He says, these words are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So believe is a very important part of John's gospel. And here, Jesus manifested his glory and the disciples believed. Now, maybe you are or are not like this as well, but some of these reasons for unbelief kind of came to me when I read that. It was just like, okay, well, great, the disciples believed because Jesus was literally there and literally did this miracle in front of them. Of course they believed, you know? You see something miraculous happen, and yeah, you're going to be shocked. You're going to be, you know, blown away. And yeah, of course you're going to believe. There's other places where Jesus heals somebody and they end up believing. Well, yeah, of course. If you all of a sudden can't or are born blind, and then all of a sudden Jesus heals your sight, yeah, you're going to probably believe. You're probably going to work through this process of belief or whatever. And, you know, some of us might be tempted to say, if Jesus would show himself to me in that way, then I would have more faith in him. If Jesus would manifest himself in the way I decide, maybe I would believe in him more and believe what he did on the cross and stuff. But John comes against that as well. Even though he talks about the importance of belief, there's also these other things that he kind of corrects our vision, turning it not from miracles and signs, but to Christ himself. You can see miracles and not behold the one that did the miracle. Okay, listen to that. You can see miracles but not behold the one who did the miracles. You can see signs and wonders and miracles but not really see Christ. And that's stated in the scripture. It says from John 12, though Jesus had done so many signs before them, so it wasn't even just this once and done thing. He did so many signs in front of a large portion of people, still there were those who did not believe in him. Now, there are many references in John of people seeing, hearing his teaching, this, and then coming to believe. But just because you see a miracle doesn't mean that you will believe in the one that did the miracle. So we shouldn't work under that assumption as we're working through. Well, of course, the disciples believed because they got to see that. But that's not necessarily the case. If Christ would have some kind of crazy miracle happen in front of us, that would be awesome, and we would give him glory for that manifestation. According to Scripture, I don't know that we would believe in him anymore. Some of us. I'm not saying that as a blanket statement. I'm just saying, don't take that assumption that just because you do, or if you would see a miracle, that you would have a stronger faith in Christ. Because it's actually faith from Christ that he gives to us in order to believe to him. And to think that if I would see, then I would believe more, actually goes against how Scripture defines faith, which is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So there's that as far as dealing with this. Well, of course, Jesus, the disciples believed because they saw his glory, they saw this water to wine thing. But then there's this other story that the Gospel of John ends with, the story of Thomas. So the story of Thomas is that Jesus dies according to Scripture. He's buried for 3 days according to Scripture. God raises him from the dead according to Scripture. He appears to many according to the Scripture. The disciples go and tell Thomas, doubting Thomas as we would know him, and they say, you know, we have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. He is raised from the dead. He is resurrected. Thomas is like, you're full of junk. You're seeing things. You're tripping on mushrooms. Maybe you haven't had enough stuff in your stomach. You need to eat more. You're dehydrated, whatever else. You didn't actually see the Lord. Tell you what, though, I'm not actually going to believe in what you're saying unless I see the holes in Christ's hands, unless I take my finger and put them in those wounds, in those marks. I'm not going to believe that he's actually resurrected until I take my hand and put it in the side where the spear pierced him and where blood and water flowed out of. And so Jesus in his grace calls Thomas out on that, and he shows up to Thomas. And he's like, Thomas, you know, give me your hand. Take your finger and put it in my wound. Take your hand and put it in my side. And this grace is awesome that Jesus gives to Thomas. And you might be thinking, so what does this have to do with this whole belief thing as far as like, so Thomas not only got to see Jesus, he also got to touch the wounds of the resurrected Lord? That doesn't help me right now, but it does. Because listen to what the Gospel of John ends with as far as the words of Christ. It says, Have you, Thomas, believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Blessed are those who have not seen in this way and yet have believed. Christ has and is manifesting himself to us through the work of the cross and the death and his death and resurrection some 2,000 years ago, through the Holy Spirit that he sent that fills us daily, that gives us daily bread to live off of, not necessarily the bread that was from forever ago. But that historical point in time of the cross, of the death, of the resurrection, and the Holy Spirit of joy inside of us. And in that, he's showing himself to us. He is manifesting his love in us. And we also see him through the glory of himself that he is and reveals to us day by day and will continue to reveal to us day by day in the future. So I want to just dismiss, and I want you to hear that again. Blessed are those who have not seen Jesus in that way and yet still believe. He has and he will determine how best to manifest himself and make himself known to us. For he, Jesus, is the humble king who blesses those who behold his beauty and believe. Okay. For those who behold his beauty and believe. Okay. So I leave you with those words from the Gospel of John as we enter into worship again. Remember the fact that Christ came as a humble king. He listened to his Father and all things to the point of what hour things were going to go down. Remember Christ, behold his beauty and the fact that he brought the new covenant, the one that fills us with joy, with his Holy Spirit, his joy made manifest inside of us, that our joy may be complete through his blood, through his washing, through the purification that he brings, not through some ritual washing, not through some external act, but through his grace and mercy and his glory that he has put inside of us. And then also remember, that the disciples did believe. He did do this miracle. He did change water into wine. He is doing the same thing with us on many occasions. He is transforming us from glory to glory as we enter deeper and deeper into relationship with him as we behold his beauty. So remember these things, behold these things in your mind as we continue to worship.
On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Father, we bless you. We thank you for your great victory. You are the God who reigns supreme. You are the one who sits enthroned with all the glories of heaven and earth as your footstool. And we recognize that you are the champion. You are the king. You are Lord of lords. I mean, who else takes water and turns it into wine? It's not even the same stuff. And this is what you do. You offer us redemption through your blood. You give us a joy in Christ. You call us to deep faith in you. And it's a faith that is rock solid because of you, not because we believe so well, but because you are so great. We worship you, Father. We thank you for your manifestation to us. We thank you for being incarnated and for coming and making yourself human. We thank you for receiving your sonship from your Father and living and walking in it. And we thank you for manifesting yourself in a commonplace wedding, unseen miracle, but caring and knowing and seeing and manifesting yourself powerfully. And all these pictures of you, God, and all these interactions with you from this text in John 2, we receive from you today and declare that we desire to see more of your manifestation. We desire to see more of Jesus in our life. We don't want to be the kind of people that see a miracle and don't know it, that don't realize that the glory of God is showing up in our lives. God, we want to be the kind of people who believe in you, who not seeing yet believe, and so receive from you your full reward. We worship you, Father. Yes. We give you the glory that is due your name. May you, my brothers and sisters at Cornerstone, may you receive from God that which he would give to you, his blood, his joy, deep faith in God, and may you be fulfilled in Christ. Amen and amen. Amen.